Good morning. How about that snowmageddon out there? Man, if I just only, wow, I was really caught off surprise. I was getting texts this morning early, hey, are we canceling? I'm still kind of in bed thinking like, why would we cancel? And I got up and walked outside and I was like, oh my goodness. So how is your four-wheel drive Jeep working or your all-terrain this, that, or the other? You know, you see all these trucks, especially these days, all tricked out for like the overland kind of stuff. You ever see all that? They got all that gear. I bet all those people are like home today, right? Like can't take out all that cool equipment. It's too bad out there. But hey, great to see you guys. I want to welcome you who are watching online. I imagine many people be watching online, and I'm really glad that you would do that. Be here this morning or be watching online. For those of you that are new to Restoration Church, we teach through books of the Bible. And it's a high priority for us to expose you to the entirety of God's counsel and God's word. We spent a whole bunch of time in the Old Testament, the early part of the year. You may recall that we've worked through the book of Ruth. Then we worked through the life of Joseph, much out of the book of Genesis. And then we spent an entire series in the book of Daniel. So I think you're pretty Old Testament upped a little bit. So we're going to now transition to the New Testament. And I think it's always nice to go back and forth between the two testaments so you have that balance. So we'll be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. So our goal is to teach through the first half of the book between now and Christmas. That'll be roughly a chapter a week. And then we'll take a nice break for Christmas. We'll really focus on the incarnation, the coming of Christ. And then the early part of the year, we'll be focusing on, you know, a variety of different kind of sermons to start off our new year and so forth. And then we will get back into the back half of Romans in the early part of New Year. So that's the plan going ahead. Want to encourage you, if you don't have the church app, to go ahead and grab that, to download that. That'll always give you the notes and the outline, scripture references, and that may be helpful for you. So the book of Romans, let's talk a little bit about it. If you were to sit down this afternoon with a hot cup of cocoa and watching the snowfall, and you were to read the book of Romans, it is 16 chapters, it is 433 verses, it is 7,101 words, and it will take you about an hour to read. In an entirety, if you wanted to read it through that. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that. What I am suggesting is that you read it on your own time and read it through several times because the content is rich and deep and there's so much to gain. So here's what some very influential people have said about the book of Romans. And this first quote is from an unknown person. It says this marvelous manuscript in reality is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights of the Christian faith. And I thought about that, man, that is really cool because when you think about the Declaration of Independence from a historical perspective in the United States of America, that's our freedom song, right? That's what liberates, that tells us what we've gained by adhering to this Constitution. And that's what Romans is about. It reminds us of how we are free in Christ, how our sin can be dealt with, how our shame and guilt can be behind us, and we have hope in a future. And Romans echoes that time and time and time again throughout nearly every chapter. Martin Luther, the theologian, said this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy, it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word. Wow, can you imagine? Memorizing all 7,101 words, 433 verses, 16 chapters, an hour to read kind of book. Well, that's a little bit impressive there. That probably is not memorization for this mind of mine, but maybe it is for yours. But he goes on to say that we should memorize it word for word by heart, but also should occupy ourselves with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder it over too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And I do like that idea of returning to the book of Romans to get into it and really begin to taste what it means and says to us. John Calvin, another historical theologian, said this, when anyone understands this epistle, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. And there have been many smart people who have said, if you can get the book of Romans, you'll get the entirety of the Bible because it really does take it from cover to cover. And of course, we know that it quotes so much of the Old Testament characters. It is a very deep book. A modern theologian by the name of J.I. Packer said this, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. And my prayer and my desire for our church is that Romans will get into our heart, and who knows what could happen in the days, weeks, and months ahead. And that's what we want to do, is put our hearts in a position today to begin receiving from the book of Romans. So as we get into this book, the overarching theme, at least in my opinion, is the simple idea of the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. And we're going to just keep referring passage after passage, example after example, of what it means to be transformed by the power of the gospel. So here we go, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Are you seeing emphasis upon the gospel yet? Notice verse 2. And the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the holy scriptures, regarding his son, who to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed son of God, empowered by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. So the very first word of Romans 1:1 refers to the greatest name in all human history, and that is Paul. You guys are a little slow today. You need a little more coffee. Of course, I'm kidding. But the letter starts out with the name Paul. And in the New Testament, you'll oftentimes find that the author will start very early in the New Testament book with a call out to their name. So Paul goes by Paul, and everyone knows who he is. So think Elvis, think Einstein, think Paul, right? He didn't, no last name needed, no characteristic needed. This guy was large and in charge, and people knew the name Paul, but it wasn't because of the way that you think about like famous people. It wasn't because of his looks or his singing ability or his wealth or his friends. He is known by the name Paul because he had such a dramatic experience with the gospel. Like when you think about Paul, he didn't start out Paul. He didn't start out this amazing church planter. He didn't start out this great writer of the scriptures. He didn't start out, you know, with the passage of scripture, love is patient, love is kind, love does not fail, you know, all those types of things that we think. The Apostle Paul, friends, he started out as a hater of the church, as a denier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before he was Paul, he was referred to as Saul of Tarshish, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. He was a relentless enemy of the church, Acts chapter 8. And all of that hate for the church and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ dramatically changed one day when his very misguided ways were confronted by God himself. Jesus got his full and undivided attention. God revealed himself to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, in a very dramatic way. We read about it in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says, meanwhile, Saul, and again, Saul's name was changed to Paul by God himself. So meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. So imagine a guy who hates the church so much, hates believers so much, that he's out to persecute people who are proclaimers of Christ and of the way. And it says he went to the high priest, which was the governing authority at that time, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, meaning the way of following Christ or the road of faith, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. This guy was serious. If you're a believer, he's hauling you off to jail kind of stuff. Now notice this, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And this was one of those moments where he was out to harm Christians. He was en route to do so, and this light from heaven, this divine light, broke through. It was so dramatic, so intense, that it knocked him to the ground. It caused blindness for 3 days, and the only way to reverse the blindness in his eyes was to be prayed for, and whatever was overshadowing him to be set free, that he might be able to see again and restore his sight. You know, growing up, I oftentimes heard the statement in church that God is a gentleman. And he's always so kind, and he's always so, meek, and all these different types of things. And I believe that to be true. God is incredibly kind, and he is wonderful in all of his ways. And I think to describe him as a gentleman is a good way. And we think of that passage as a scripture, like when God revealed himself to Elijah, God came in a still, small voice. like gentleman-like, right? But have you ever heard maybe any teaching in the church that God is like a bulldozer and like a bolt of light from heaven, and he takes people's pride and knocks it to the ground and breaks them in a million pieces before putting them together? Well, this is the bulldozer God that we're talking about. And Paul was one of those people who didn't need a still small voice. He needed a bulldozer in his life to get his attention. And some of you are shaking your head and you're laughing because you're one of those people who need a bulldozer in your life every now and then, right? And I know I do. Sometimes God's got to really get my attention. And he does so in dramatic ways. And that's what's going on here. A bulldozer kind of God gets his attention, knocks him to the ground. And it's on the ground that Paul will ask two questions that are game changers, life transformers. And these two questions, friends, are perhaps the two greatest questions. Listen, I'm not exaggerating. These may be the two greatest questions that you will ask in your entire life. That's how big these questions are. So on the ground, he asks the first question. Verse number 8 of the text is this: who are you, Lord? He's knocked to the ground. God's got his full attention. And the first question, who are you, Lord? There are some very fundamental questions that you'll ask in this life. Should I marry? Who should I marry? Huge, enormous questions. There are other important questions you'll ask. Where should I live? What should I do for a living? Those are very important. But friends, those will pale in comparison to these two questions today. And the first being someone to have the desire to say, who are you, Lord? Think about it. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he knew a lot of things about life. He was highly educated in the finest institution of the day. He was under the greatest teacher, Gamaliel. He graduated magna cum laude. I mean, he was brilliant. He knew all things, probably memorized the Old Testament. This guy was sharp. He knew a lot of things, but listen closely. He did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can know a lot of things. You can go to a lot of great institutions. You can build a lot of amazing things in this life, friends. But the important thing is, do you know the Lord Jesus? And when the light appeared and the voice was heard, he wanted to ask this question, Lord, who are you? And the answer that came from heaven was, I am Jesus. And the word Jesus means Savior. So the first thing that God wanted to reveal to Paul is that he was a Savior and that Paul needed a Savior. You know, I remember asking a very similar question as a teenager, being hungry and wanting to know things about God. And I remember being down on my knees, just praying and reaching out to God, Lord, who are you? And one of the amazing things about asking God that question is that is a question that he will answer every single time. He wants you to know who he is. When you think about Jesus himself, he's God. He stepped out of eternity, out of heaven, out of time to come to earth. To reveal himself? What does John 1:14 say? That the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Like he moved into our neighborhood. Why? To reveal to us who God is. And that's amazing when you think about God's will for your life is to know the Savior. And what does he reveal to us? What does he tell us about himself? That he's full of grace and truth, that he is the light that shines in the darkness. And here I am all these years later, no longer a teenager, but a middle-aged person now, asking that same question, who are you, Lord? And to ask that question is like to drink from the ocean. It will take, friends, all of your days here on this earth and all of eternity to fully understand who God is, because that's how great he is. So he may give you an answer this week, I'm Savior. And he may give you an answer next week, I'm Lord. And he may give you an answer next month, I'm Healer. And he may give you an answer the month after that, I'm the Provider. And he just has this way of revealing himself for any hungry heart who is willing to pray that prayer, that bold, courageous prayer on Monday morning, who are you, Lord? The second question that he asks is in verse number 10. And he says, Lord, what shall I do? So think about the nature of these questions. Who you are is a relational question. It's very vertical. Lord, who are you? But the question of what do you want me to do is very much a horizontal question. One is relational, one is vocational. And the reality is this, as you discover more of who God is, the next question is beginning to understand what he wants you to do with all of that knowledge. And you see, asking God what you should do with your life is actually a very dangerous question. Because what if he actually speaks to you? What if he actually tells you what he wants you to do with your life? It's a radical question, Lord. What do you want me to do? Notice verse 14 of Acts 9. Then he said, God speaking to him after Saul prayed, what do you want me to do? He said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will. Friends, what does God want? He wants to reveal his will to you, his very perfect will, his very good will, his high and holy purposes for your life. He has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Isn't that amazing to think that God wants you to hear what he speaks? Think about this enormous creator God of the universe wants people that look like you, act like me, smell just like us to hear his voice. That's his will. That's his desire, is to be able to discern what he's speaking to you and me. This is crazy. This is cool. It goes on to say, verse number 15, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling upon his name. So God has this very beautiful plan for your life, and it starts when you have the courage in your life to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when the gospel begins to take root, and what is the gospel? Understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus wants you to do. That's the essence of the gospel, is this big discovery of who he is and what he wants you to do. So Paul immediately got baptized. Instead of hating the church, he became the greatest fan of the church. He became the most significant missionary in New Testament history. He became the greatest church planner, opened up doors of the church in all kinds of different cities. He became the greatest soul winner. He became the greatest theologian of the New Testament. And he authored 2/3 of what you call the New Testament Bible. So 2 out of every 3 books written in the New Testament came from a guy who was willing to ask 2 questions. Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? Now, God may not be calling us to author things, particularly not the Bible. It's closed. It's done. And God may not be calling everyone in this room to be a missionary, but he is calling you. He does has placed something upon your life, and that's discovered. And when you begin to ask those questions, who are you and what do you want me to do? So this brings us to a very cool point, and I think this is very encouraging to really grasp onto. Point number one, when God gets your heart, you get his will. Your job is to give him your heart. His job is to give you his will. Your job is to surrender, and his job is to begin to provide and go before you in all aspects of your life. And think about this. It's too easy just to drift and wander through this life. It's so easy to chase the latest trends and fashions and have to have all the greatest stuff, right? It's so easy to settle for just a nominal existence, kind of waiting on edge for the next big Netflix release to happen, right? And just sort of looking forward to those things in life. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I suspect with all the snow, this might be a good Netflix weekend, because who wants to see the Broncos get pounded this afternoon, right? So as God gets your heart, he begins to place a calling upon your life. You know, as a teenager, I was a pretty good student, really enjoyed math and science. And I thought about as a career when I was a teenager of, you know, man, if I could get into the Air Force Academy and I could just become a pilot. You know, I had watched like Top Gun 1 too many times, you know, and just thinking Mach 5, man, that's what it's all about. Wanted to be a pilot when I was a teenager. But the problem with that was not the aspiration, and not that that wouldn't be a good career, but I hadn't really asked God the important question, Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do with my life? And as a teenager, I began to ask those 2 questions, Lord, who are you? And God began to reveal himself and show me. And I was spending time in the scripture in praying. And I remember praying, Lord, what do you want me to do with your future? And I had a dream one night as a teenager that God says, Paul, I'm calling you. And it was the first time that I was really open to the Lord shaping my future, to really ordering my steps, to taking my ideas and say, maybe those aren't the best things for my life. Maybe God has something better for me. And God began to speak and influence me based upon those 2 questions. Who are you and what do you want me to do? And friends, I am here to tell you that the greatest thing that you can do as a young person or as an old person or anywhere in between is start asking those questions. Lord, what do you want for my life? And the scripture says this, Jesus himself, seek first the kingdom of God and all this other stuff will be added to you. And maybe the priority isn't praying for a wife or a husband, and maybe the priority isn't praying for a career. Maybe the priority is saying, Lord, may your will be known to me, because all those things will take care of themselves. The scripture speaks in the Old Testament in Proverbs that the steps of the righteous are ordered. In other words, God has the ability to take the steps that you're taking and point them where he wants to go. He has the ability to put in the right people in the right place at the right time in your life to bring to you a marriage that would be 10 times greater if he chose rather than you choosing. Think about that for just a second. A career that would make you 10 times more fulfilled than the one that you're getting ready to choose, because he orders your steps. And it starts with this desire to just seek God. And that's what the gospel is when it begins to work in your life, and your true identity is not about yourself, but about being a child of God, that you really begin to grasp, Jesus is my Savior, and I know him, and I know personally him in a great way, and I'm hearing words from his lips and words from his scriptures that are speaking to me and influencing my life. I know most people want to know God's will for their lives. And I also want to say to you that most people can discover God's will for their life. And when they do, you will be most satisfied and most fully alive. And Paul was this angry, misguided man until he was transformed by the gospel. And the gospel happened based upon these two questions. It really rooted in his heart and his life. Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? And some of your greatest discoveries in life will revolve around asking those two questions in a personal setting, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe night, maybe over a period of a month, maybe a period of a year, where you really begin to explore those two questions. So let's move now to point number two. Point number one is, if you give God your heart, he's going to give you his will. Now let's talk a little bit about God's will. Specifically, number two, God's will, beyond the shadow of the doubt. Doesn't matter who you are or what you're doing right now, God's will for your life is very standard in some ways. In other words, this is applicable to every person in the room. God's will is for you to experience the gospel. So what exactly is the gospel? The gospel, translated from the Greek language, the New Testament language, to English, means good news. So when we say the gospel, we're basically just saying it's good news. And essentially, that's what it is in two words, good words. But you kind of need four words to really understand the gospel. And if you can begin to put sentences to these four words, you're really going to begin to wrap your head around the gospel. But the gospel is more than taught. It's got to be caught. It's a spiritual kind of thing. So on screen are going to be four words that summarize what the gospel is. So here we go. Number one, God. Number two, man. Number three, Christ. And four is faith, or letters A, B, C, and D. I should have just said that. That's a lot simpler there. Okay, the gospel in four words. Let's start with God. God is this infinite and divine being. With all of your brain power and cells within your body, it's hard to even begin to fathom an entity that was and is and will always be. Like an entity that never had a point of existence, just always is. And just that alone is like the emoji on our phone. Blow off the top of your head, right? Just wow. That's what we're talking about when we say God. What's even more profound than him always being around is he's 100% holy. Like there's never a bad thought, a bad word, a bad action. He is perfection from any angle. He is brilliant and perfect in all of his ways. God is so perfect that he can't even be in the presence of sin. Can you imagine that? The scripture says that no one can see him with physical eyes and live. The closest person that got to seeing God was Moses. And Moses really wanted to know the Lord. And God says, I'll show you myself, I'll reveal myself, but only my backside, because you can't see my face and live. And God put him in the cleft of a rock, and he got to see sort of the backside of God, if you will. And that's how amazing this God of the universe is. So that's cool when we begin to think about the gospel is this infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, okay, all-everywhere kind of God. But the second word is now man. Now, man is made in the image and likeness of God. Male and female, he created you in his image, in his likeness. The problem with mankind is we are a fallen people. We have sinned, and God has really elevated us, but we gave up that elevation. In our pride and our arrogance, we are fallen, sinful, and broken. And we are deserving of wrath. And here's the deal. A perfect, holy God cannot tolerate sinful people. So there's this huge predicament. There's this huge problem between God and man, which brings in the third person in this equation is Christ. And Christ Jesus is the central figure of the gospel story. He came into the world to save sinners and to provide a solution. So we have this big fallout between God and man. Jesus steps right in the center and he perfectly mediates. He came as a man so he could understand us in every way, shape, and form. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he never once failed and he never once sinned. And what he does is he stands between us as God. He lays down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. God pours out his punishment upon Christ, his wrath upon Christ for the sins of you and me and everyone in between. He removes our guilt and our sin so that a very imperfect person can be united with a very holy God. You see that? And that's the essence, that's the centrality of the gospel story. So you have an infinite, perfect God, a very sinful humankind, mankind. You have a Christ who is the mediator. And what is your response in all of that? That is where the faith comes in. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, a little bit louder, notice it doesn't say that whoever works it out, whoever becomes a better person, whoever has good thoughts, whoever gives the most money, reads the most Bible, gives the most. Whosoever believes. It's a faith. It's a trust thing. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can never be good enough. And that's the gospel story, is that we're called to believe. The scripture says that he who believes, that he who receives him shall be called a child or a son of God. And that's amazing when you begin to think that the adoption process happens for us orphans, not because we earned it, deserve it, have it all together, but we're ratted and tattered, used and abused, rusted, busted, right? And God's grace, God's gospel gets a hold of our life and we're brought into the family of God. And the gospel is four words. And if you can begin to articulate those four words in conversations, friends, the gospel is beginning to envelop you. And it is good news when you know about God, about man, about Christ, and about faith. And that's where the miracle of the gospel happens. That's where the transformation takes place, is when that begins to happen on the inside of us. So if we were to summarize the gospel in very pure kind of words, we'd go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Paul also wrote the book of Corinth as well as the book of Romans. And it says this, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the," somebody help me, "gospel that I preached to you, which you have received, on which you have taken your stand. And by this," someone help me, "by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." Now here's the gospel in pure words, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that's the essence of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ did to deal with the problem between a perfect God and a sinful group of people. Christ died, Christ resurrected to give us salvation. And what does he ask to receive this? Faith, belief, trust in him and what he's done. Now here's the unfortunate part about everything that I'm talking about today. Many Christians think that once they become believers, then the gospel is entirely behind them. You know, that's the elementary stuff. That's the basic stuff, the gospel. Friends, so rather than really going deep into the gospel, they begin to focus on all these other periphery issues and debates, right, on the timing of this or the theology of that or the difference in the scripture there. Friends, the deepest thing that you can do is get into the gospel, stay into the gospel, go deeper into the gospel, revel in the gospel, study the gospel, delight in the gospel, read about the gospel, 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 gospel. That is the foundation. That is the truth. That is the juice. That's what changes and transforms the human heart, is the gospel message. Amen. And you don't really graduate from it. You're never beyond it, friends. You're in it, enveloped by it, exploring it. I love this quote from Jerry Bridges. He says this, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." And that's what the gospel does, is it loves me at my worst, but it never allows me to think that I'm so great that I earned and deserved that. In our best and our worst, we're focused on the gospel. And that is the deal. And God's will is for you to experience the gospel, to be transformed by the gospel. The Lord wants that. And it starts with asking these simple questions. Who are you and what do you want me to do? So point number three, it's also God's will for you to share the gospel. And that's God's general mandate for all of us in this room. He wants us to know it and he wants us to share that. Listen closely to this statement. Our debt is to God, but our payment is to mankind. Our debt is to God, but our payment is to mankind. In other words, we don't owe God everything for what he's done because of the gospel, the salvation that he's given to us. But we pay out that debt by sharing this gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what the Lord wants, is to us to put time and energy and talent and money and resources and all that we are to share the gospel. So yes, we're indebted to God, but we pay it to man. We pay it forward. We share this wonderful message, and that's what the Lord's will is. Now watch as Paul begins to understand that his life is about sharing the gospel. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the," help me, "gospel of his son, is my witness of how constantly I remember you." Notice what he says in verse 10, "In my prayers at all times, I pray that at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." Why? So that he can share the gospel. He says, "I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you." How do you have a harvest? You preach the gospel. You reap the fruit, right? "Just as I had among other Gentiles." So Paul, about 57 years after the death of Christ, is in this city called Corinth, and he now pens 16 chapters, 433 verses, 7,101 words to this church at Rome that he so longs to come and see. He will eventually get there, but he starts by way of a letter. Now, why does he want to go to Rome? Rome had lots of lost people. At this time, Rome is 1 million people. It's the largest city on earth. It's a powerful place. It has a diverse array of people and practices. You have the gruff gladiators that live in Rome. Think about that for just a second, right? Any Russell Crowe movie people? Did you see that? Those are the types of guys that are living in Rome at this time. But there are meticulous tradesmen. If you've ever been to Israel or to Rome or to those places and you see structures 2,000 years later that are still, these were master tradespeople who lived in Rome. The best of builders in the world lived in Rome. These are wealthy idolaters, people who are just crazy, worshiping everything and throwing their money at everything. It was a powerful, rich city, the finest of finest of food and luxuries and technologies. All of it was in Rome, bathhouses and gymnasiums and entertainment at night. They had everything, right? These are the type of people that lived in Rome. But you also had a lot of messed up Christians who were trying to figure it out. Rome was a hotbed for sexual immorality, all kinds of problems sexually with people in their life, no standards for sexuality. And this was the place where the gospel would thrive. This is the place that Paul was so eager to go and share because it had so many lost people. And Paul knew that the cure, in part, was taking 16 chapters to help this group of people explain and understand what the gospel is. And he prays for this opportunity to share the gospel with the Romans. Notice this, verse 14 of that same chapter 1. He says, "I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, to both the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the," help me, so that you, to you who are in Rome, notice this, what he says, for I am not ashamed of the, not ashamed. This is God's calling, God's will for our lives, is to not be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God, notice this, that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now we're back to that fourth word and what the gospel is. It requires faith. It requires trust. It requires our belief, right? So he says here, that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now notice this curious statement, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. So what's the order of priority? Why is the Jew first in the gospel message and we Gentiles are second? Remember the message last week and how special the Jewish nation is and the Jewish people. They are the tree that Christ came to bring roots, right? We're grafted into the background of that Jewish nature. That's where God came to reveal himself, in the land of the Jews. Jesus Christ came as a Jew himself. So this gospel is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And what breaks our heart today is the Jewish people are blinded. They have rejected. They have rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But to the glory and the goodness of the Gentiles, we can now be saved. We can be grafted in. But the good news is that the Jews, and we talked about this last week, they're going to come back. The fullness of the Jews is going to come back at the time of the end. Their eyes are going to be open. So God has a beautiful purpose for the church, and he also has a beautiful purpose for the Jews. Verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. So Paul says something very provocative, and I want to provoke you with the same idea. He's talking about this gospel. He's in Corinth, and he's praying for an opportunity to share the gospel. What if you and I had a little bit of a higher priority in our prayer time this week, this month, this year, to ask God to help us share the gospel, to open up divine opportunities, like to put us in front of the right people at the right time to share four words: God, man, Christ, faith. What if God wanted to use you to share good news with other people? And you did it with confidence because you've asked the question, who are you, Lord? And he's beginning to reveal himself, who he is. And now you have that vocational calling to begin to share the gospel with other people. Isaiah 52:7 says this, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. Some translations say, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, when I think of feet, I don't think of a thing of beauty. How about you? Now, maybe there's some weird podiatrists in the room or foot fetish kind of people, but like, I don't get super like turned on by people's feet, and you probably don't either. But when it comes to the gospel, it says that there are these things called beautiful feet. And God takes things that are generally kind of a little gross and a little, and he makes them beautiful. And I think a lot of our lives, I know my life's like that. Some things that aren't all that pretty in my past and in my thoughts and in my actions. And God is saying, Paul, I have the ability to bring beauty out of your life. As you take that perfect spirit that lives within you, Paul, you're not perfect, but my perfect spirit, God's perfect spirit. And all of a sudden that beauty starts to come out of my life as I love people that are struggling and hurting, as I begin to share encouragement and begin to point to the gospel, to people, through my actions and through my words. The Lord wants to make you beautiful feet, friends, wants to blow away the world by the beauty that you bring to them that is rooted in this idea of the gospel. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. So let me quickly rehash the gospel for you according to the Romans. At the top of the message, we started talking about Martin Luther, and he said, this is such a great book, Romans, you ought to memorize all of it. Again, at this stage in my life, and probably at the best stage in my life, I probably could not memorize the book of Romans. And maybe I'm selling myself short. And I'm pretty sure I probably will not memorize the book of Romans going forward. However, what if the goal was not to memorize the book, but maybe key verses in the book that are doable for me and you to memorize? These passages are five passages that we oftentimes refer to in the church community as the Romans Road, of leading people down the road of Romans to bring them to the point and place of deciding about who Jesus is and what the gospel is about. Romans 3:23, and again, five verses for all of us to memorize. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. How many are a little hopeful that maybe you can get the first two down? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's through those five verses, friends, that our feet become beautiful. It's through the articulation of God, man, Christ, faith, that this gospel story can go out and people's lives can be touched, changed, and transformed. Would you stand with me this morning? For anyone who may be here today or may be watching online, and you're hearing about the gospel in a clear kind of way today, and you'd like to receive Jesus into your life, you would like to know who he is and what he wants you to do. It starts with a simple prayer that sounds like this, a prayer of faith, okay? A prayer of humility that reaches out to God and invites Jesus Christ to become the center of your life. Friends, if you'd like to be saved from your sin, if you'd like to be delivered from your past, if you'd like to have hope and eternal future with the Lord Jesus Christ, would you pray a prayer that sounds a little bit like this? Just take my words, make them your words. Father God, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus, I believe that you came to die for my sin and to resurrect from the dead 3 days later to secure eternity for me. Lord, I confess my sins. I am so sorry. And I call upon the name of Jesus to save my soul. And Lord, now as we wrap up our time, I pray for each and every room, each and every person in this room, everyone online right now, that there would be a desire in our life to begin to carve out moments of our day to be in the scripture, to be in your presence, focused upon you, and boldly and courageously asking those life transformational questions, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Lord, may we not forget those simple questions. May there be a longing and a desire to find answers for those questions in our life. Lord, make your will incredibly clear to us. Begin to speak to young people that are critical stages in their life, determining what they want to do for a future. May it start not with their dreams, but with your dream for their life. People in this room, Lord, pondering what is next in their life, may it begin with those questions, who are you and what do you want me to do, Lord? And we pray that these things would change the directory of our church. As a church, we say, who are you, Lord, and would you reveal yourself to this body of believers? And what do you want us to do as a church? Where do you want us to go? How do you want us to run ministry? What would you have for us to do, Lord? We look to you. For our individual gifts and talents, how do we contribute? What do you want from us, Lord? And would you make it clear? Would you direct and ordain each and every step in our life? And we ask these things In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen.